What do you really need to know? Okay, school teachers, I want you to put your fingers in your ears and not listen to me for a moment. Have you ever thought about some of the more useless things that you learned in school? For instance, when as an adult have you ever been required to know who the 17th president of the United States was? It's Andrew Johnson, by the way. Has it ever helped you as an adult to be certainly convinced and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Bismarck is the capital of North Dakota? By the way, you do know the tourist slogan for the official tourist tourism slogan for the state of North Dakota? Y'all don't know it? It's close, but it's, hey, at least we're not South Dakota. Okay? Since I left college, I have never, ever needed to know what the square root of 32 was. Okay? And never, ever have I had a job interview or an interview with the church's pulpit committee where I was asked to quote Hamlet. It's never happened. But I had to learn a quote from Hamlet. I can still go. Hamlet's speech to the players, speak the speech, I pray you, as I pronounce it to you, trippingly on the tongue, and blah, 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 blah. Then I can go on and on, and bore you to tears with it, all right? Now, I'm sure there was some merit in all the classes that made up my edumacation. But in reality, some of the things that I learned, I could frankly have done just fine without knowing those things. Now, let's get to the heart of the matter. There are some people, though, who feel that way when it comes to the subject of Jesus Christ. They don't feel like he is someone or something that they really need to understand. The problem with this attitude is that when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, what you don't know can hurt you. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to Jesus Christ. And so today in our text for our sermon, we come to John chapter 20, verses 19 through 20, and we read about a meeting between Jesus and his disciples, beginning in verse 19 of John chapter 20. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. From that Resurrection Sunday evening meeting, I want us to spend a few moments looking at three truths that we need to know about the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you are a seasoned saint or a professed pagan. There are three facts that you need to be sure of when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. These three things are the most critical truths that any person who has ever lived will need to know. So, what do you really need to know? The first thing you really need to know is be sure you know Jesus' life. Be sure you know Jesus' life. Verse 19 says that while the disciples were assembled in a particular place, the upper room, Jesus came, and the Bible says, and stood in their midst. Now, if you hadn't been reading the chapters leading up to this and the verses that went before it, this wouldn't seem like anything unusual. You would expect to find Jesus there with his disciples. But what makes this so remarkable is that just 3 days prior to him being in their midst, Jesus had been nailed to a cross, had been crucified, As the John would write in John chapter 19, he gave up his spirit, he died, he was buried, the tomb was sealed, the Roman soldiers were set as guards over it, and now we find Jesus standing with the boys again. We are reminded that Jesus is alive. Yes, he died on a cross 2,000 years ago, but he's not dead today. He is as alive today as he has ever been. You need to know about his life. Well, what particular do you need to know about his life? First of all, you need to know that he is alive even in the face of the devil's opposition. Do you know Satan has been at odds with God ever since he fell? And you can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When God entered this world, later in the form of Jesus Christ at Bethlehem, Satan was opposing God then, just as he was in the Garden of Eden. Think about it. When Jesus was just an infant, his family had to flee the murderous rampage of the wicked Herod the Great. What was behind that? It was Satan trying to stop the ministry of Christ before it could begin. And once Jesus began to teach and minister among the people, you can read in Matthew 4, where Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days, and he was there, tempted by the devil. Satan was trying his best to usurp, to thwart the plan of God. And then on lonely Golgotha, Calvary's Hill, the Son of God hanging in open shame, finally breathing his last breath, Satan must have thought he had finally won. When Jesus cried out and cried, "It is finished," and died, the imps of hell celebrated. Hell must have partied. Satan believed that God's plan had been overthrown. Satan must have believed that it was his crowning victory. But the party and the celebration were a little bit premature, weren't they? Because early on Sunday morning, the Bible says, the ground began to shake, the Roman guards were knocked over unconscious, and the angel picked up a stone and carried it up the hill. By the way, if you look at it in the Greek, that's what John's gospel says. Emerging from that once still grave was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God had raised him up. And on that morning, death, hell, and the grave were defeated forever. You need to know his life. You need to know that he is alive even in the face of the devil's opposition. Evil will never, ever prevail. Christ has risen as victor over the grave and death and hell itself. But you also need to know that he's alive even in the face of the doubter's opinion. I mentioned in the children's sermon in 1 Corinthians 15 that after the resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes and says that at one moment in history, at one time, Jesus appeared to a gathering of over 500 of his disciples. I believe he's referring to the ascension in Acts chapter 1. But there were over 500 at one time that saw Jesus alive. And Paul writes, hey, if you don't believe me, what I'm saying about Jesus rising from the dead, there's a whole lot of these folks that are still alive. Go ask them yourself. In spite of the overwhelming evidence and testimony concerning the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are lots of folks who still doubt and question if he's still alive. It was 6 years ago in March of 2007 that the Discovery Channel on television aired what they called a documentary entitled The Lost Tomb of Jesus. And in the program, there was an archaeologist claiming that an ancient burial site in Jerusalem had been found that contained the body of Jesus because they found the name Yeshua written on a grave. Serious archaeologists and scientists and historians paid absolutely no attention to that find. You know why? Because Yeshua, Jesus, was one of the most common names of that day. One could find, over several centuries, literally thousands of graves with that name on them. In fact, even in that so-called documentary itself, one of the original excavating archaeologists said that Yeshua was the most common of names found among Jews at the time. So in spite of those who might claim, oh, the tomb of Jesus has been found, and it's been proven a sham, why do people still hold to that? It's because people are looking for something to reinforce their unbelief. They are hoping against hope that Jesus isn't alive. Some people simply refuse to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They simply can't accept the claim of Scripture and the proof of history and the testimony of the saints. But you need to know, even in the face of the doubter's opinion, that Jesus is alive. And I also know he's alive because he's changed my life. I know he's alive because I've seen him change the lives of people even this year. And I know he's alive because some of us have even talked with him this morning. Be sure you know Jesus' life. He's alive and well today. There's a second truth here. Something you better know in this life. Be sure you know Jesus' love. Look back at our text and look at verse 20. It says that Jesus showed them both his hands and his side. You know, as Christ stood in the midst of the disciples that evening, he held out his hands and showed them the nail prints, the holes where the nails were driven in. He pulled back his robe and he showed the hole in his side where the spear had pierced him. Those gory wounds were no doubt terrible, but they were also tender. They were the marks of his love. Those wounds point us to the cross of Calvary. Those wounds remind us of the work that Jesus did for us there. You need to know that Jesus Christ loves you. He loved you so much that he willingly suffered the agony of the cross on your behalf. When you see his wounds, consider the cross. We're reminded, first of all, that the cross was punishment for your sins. Crucifixion was the severest form of execution that had ever been devised. The ultimate punishment. But understand, when Jesus hung on the cross, Rome was not the only one handing out punishment. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, the soul who sins will die. All mankind has sinned. Would you believe that I have sinned? You better. You better believe that I have sinned. But isn't it amazing how we can always see the sin in other people? Do you believe that you have sinned? It's easy to see the sin in others, but we tend to have a blind eye when it comes to our own sin. But you have sinned as well. We have all broken God's law. We are all guilty before him. The soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. We deserve punishment of death for our sins. Yet the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Christ to be sin for us. Christ became our sin on the cross. The one who knew no sin, who was perfect. The one, the only one who had never violated a single command of God was perfect. And yet, His hands were nailed to a cross. His side was pierced. He was punished for my sin. He was punished for your sin. Don't view the cross as a glorious end for some religious martyr. Christ was not dying for his cause. He was dying for your cause. He was taking your punishment. Years ago, a devastating series of tornadoes ripped through eastern Ohio and western Pennsylvania. Nearly 100 lives were lost during those storms. One of the men who lost his life was named David Koska, K-O-S-T-K-A, David Koska. He was umpiring a Little League baseball game when he saw the thunderstorm approaching and saw the twister spin out of the clouds and approach the field. His young preschool niece had come to the game with him and was sitting in the bleachers. He ran from the field where he was umpiring. As the tornado grew close, he snatched up his young little niece and ran to a ditch and flung himself on top of her. The little girl said that after the storm had passed, she climbed out of the ditch, but her uncle was gone. What he had done, he had stretched himself over his little niece. He took the wrath, the brunt of the tornado, to save her. The wrath of God was poured out on sin. Our sin cried out for judgment, for punishment. And on Calvary's cross, Jesus threw us in the ditch, stretched himself over it in the tornado of God's wrath, swept him up so that we might be spared divine punishment. You need to know that Jesus loves you. He loves you so much that he went to the cross to take your punishment. But we also see when we think about his wounds and reflect upon the cross, not only was the cross punishment for your sins, but the cross was payment for your sins. While all a man is sinful and guilty of breaking the law of God, early on God set up a system whereby the innocent sacrifice could shed its blood to cover the sins of the people. Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission or covering for sin. There must be payment of innocence if there is to be forgiveness of guiltiness. I love what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, how Jesus has made peace through the blood of his cross, how we have been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus. You see, 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross, a great transaction took place. My sin was placed upon him, and his righteousness and innocence was offered to me if I would but receive it. And if you'll come to the cross of Christ and receive that forgiveness, you'll find yourself no longer enslaved to sin. You'll no longer be indebted to guilt, but you'll be free through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Be sure you know Jesus' life. Be sure you know Jesus' love. And lastly, be sure you know Jesus' lordship. You see, the first two points are easy to preach. But listen to me. Be sure you know Jesus' lordship. You know, most of the images of Christ today that we see portray him as weak, effeminate, beaten, emaciated, bloody, conquered, defeated, victim on the cross. Christ appears powerless and in the agony of crucifixion. While it is true that he did suffer horribly and die on the cross, the image of a bleeding, dying man is not an accurate portrayal of Jesus Christ as he is today. The Bible tells us that right now he has been exalted and he is seated at the right hand of God. After his death and resurrection, he was exalted to the highest place of honor possible. He is now the ruling and overcoming Lord of the universe. The Bible says that all things will be placed under his foot like a footstool. We find in our text that this is what the first believers understood to be true. Look closely at a curious phrase in verse 20 of John 19. Of John 20. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. There are two titles in that sentence. Disciples and Lord. And from those two titles, we get some real fundamental stuff here for us. There are two questions that are answered by those two titles. What are the two questions about Jesus' lordship? The first one is this. What does Jesus expect from me? You ever asked yourself that? What does Jesus expect from me? I get this sometimes. People come to me, Pastor, I don't know what God wants me to do. Well, here's your answer, okay? Listen up. What does Jesus expect from me? Well, notice that word disciples. It's translated from a Greek word that simply means learner or pupil. But that's not the full idea of what being a disciple means. The term specifically speaks of someone who is accepted the instruction given to him and makes that instruction the rule of his conduct. Christ died for your sins and rose again to give you freedom from death, hell, and the grave. And as a result of what he has done for you, he expects you to become his disciple. Now, I know that a lot of modern Christians hardly seem to follow the commands of the Lord Jesus. But you need to know this, that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is really a Christian. It's hard preaching for an Easter Sunday morning. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Jesus Christ calls us to come and submit to him, to believe on him as our substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross. But to truly believe in Jesus Christ is more than just saying, I believe. To truly believe means I surrender. I submit to his lordship. I accept his claim over my life. How are you doing with this lordship thing? Is Jesus truly Lord and master of your life? I'm going to throw a statement out here. And if you get uncomfortable with it, then it tells you are struggling with lordship issues. Jesus Christ demands more complete allegiance of you than any dictator that has ever lived on the face of the earth. Jesus Christ demands more allegiance from you than any dictator that has ever lived on the face of the earth. Now, you go all the way through history, and there have been some pretty rotten people that have been in positions of power and demanded complete allegiance. But there's a difference between some evil despot from the annals of history than Jesus Christ. Do you know what the difference is? Jesus has the right to demand that. He is the only one who gave himself for you. What does Jesus expect? Well, contrary to a lot of the casual counterfeit Christianity that exists in our day, Christ expects total surrender. To be his disciple means for him to be Lord of your life. So now that we know what Jesus expects from you. Let's come to the second question. What does Jesus extend to me? What does Jesus extend to me? What does he offer me? Salvation. Look at verse 19 again. Jesus shows up as the resurrected ruling Lord, and he says to his disciples, "Peace be with you." You must understand that gathered in that room were a group of shook up, terrified men and women who just a few hours before had seen their master arrested and put to death on a cross, and they're wondering if they're next. Just that morning, they were alarmed to hear that his body was missing from the tomb. Yet suddenly in their midst he stands and says, "Peace be with you." To know Jesus is to know salvation, is to know security. It is to know peace in the midst of a messed up world. Have y'all noticed this world is a messed up place? It is. Increasingly, the news alarms and frightens us. We think of the future and it's scary and it seems to be dangerous. But when you trust in Christ, there's no reason to have apprehension. There's no reason to fear. Because we know who has it covered. We know who can give us peace from circumstances, and we know who can give us peace in circumstances. And if you'll let Jesus be Lord, he will offer you the peace and security of knowing that your eternity is safe. And no matter what comes, he will never leave you or forsake you. I'm going to end this message by allowing a dear brother in Christ, Brother Phil Robertson from Duck Dynasty, to share a word.
I'm currently 66 years old. That's how long I've been on planet Earth. When I was 28, I was sort of into sex, drugs, and rock and roll, as they say. So at 28, some guy with a Bible came in a beer joint that I was running, and he wanted to talk it over. So I basically ran him out of the place. My sister is the one that brought him. And while he was in the back trying to get a Bible study going with the old guy here, yours truly, my sister's was up on the front, and she's handing out Bible tracts. So that created a little bit of a ruckus in the beer joint. So I had to go out there and tell everybody, "Look, the girl wants to hand out Bible tracts. Take them, throw them in a trash can, do whatever you want, but don't be messing with my sister here. I'll break your legs." So I ran the guy off, but later on I looked him back up when my life was pretty well going south in a hurry. So at 28, I finally sit down and listen for the first time in my life to the story about Jesus of Galilee, the one we're all counting time by. It is currently 2013 years since Jesus got here. 2013 A.D. Anno Domini. So we're all counting time by Jesus. I just decided to follow him 38 years ago when I heard that he, in fact, was God in flesh. Not only was he God in flesh, it took the blood of God to remove my sex, drugs, and rock and roll lifestyle, sin. That's the price. While I'm sitting there listening to that, I thought, man, that was a mighty kind thing to do for a scumbag like me. Not only that, it really would do no good to have my sins removed, which are many. It wouldn't do me any good, though, if something could not be done about the 6-foot hole I'm going into. And you too, by the way. So we're all sinners. Jesus dies on a cross to remove all of them so you can go, I'm guilty no longer. The price has been paid. God coming down in flesh did that. It's actually too wild a story to dream up by human beings, especially sinful ones. 3 days later, he guarantees me not only did he have the power to remove my sin, but he had the power to energize dead, cold flesh so it can stand back up on the earth again. Because of what Jesus has done, his death on a cross and his resurrection, he's guaranteed you that you will live. So, as Jesus would put it, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. If you're not a believer and you don't believe God exists at all, about the only hope you have is he not be there. That's your hope. Maybe he's not there. What we're saying is, we trust that he is.
King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget the